I want to call your attention this morning to Psalm 22. Once again, Psalm 22. And we're going to read just the first verse, since we have already read the psalm a few moments ago. Psalm 22. Verse 1, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We want to begin by God's grace today a journey in this great, extraordinary psalm. There is surely no ground in Scripture more holy than this. And if Moses was to remove his sandals at the sight of the burning bush, then let us, at least figuratively, put off our shoes, humble ourselves, as we tread on ground here that should not be defiled. Not defiled with wandering minds and divided hearts. We want to make today in this message just an introductory study and some introductory observations on Psalm 22, and we'll spend several weeks, Lord willing, as we go through this psalm. The first thing to consider is, who is the speaker in Psalm 22? It is, as the title says, a psalm of David, and we find David in many of the psalms that bear his name as author, crying to God. Generally speaking, those are the categories of the psalms, either psalms of crying to God, psalms of complaint, not a sinful complaint, but what we might call plaintive psalms. Psalms in which he senses a deep need and he cries to God. And on the other hand, there are psalms of praise, thanksgiving, and psalms that have both. Psalms that begin with a complaint and end with thanksgiving. And this psalm does follow that pattern. It begins with complaint, ends with thanksgiving. We see that in many of David's psalms, but this psalm is unique and different in many ways. It certainly exceeds all of the other plaintive psalms in the degree of the complaint that he makes. It is not just the complaint of one in difficulty. It is not the complaint of one with great enemies. This is the complaint of one who is enduring an execution. Much of what is described in this psalm, especially in the first 21 verses, does not fit with David's experience. We might take one verse here and there and say, well, that fits with David's experience on such and such an occasion. Hiding from Saul, fleeing from Absalom. But when we take all of these things together and take the whole psalm, we see that it does not fit with David's experience. Let me just give you an example or two. In the end of verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. We do not read of that experience anywhere in the life of David. The parting of his garments in verse 18 and casting lots upon his vesture, we do not read of that anywhere in the account of the life of David in the Old Testament. His bones all being out of joint, verse 14. And so forth. The question then is, who is the speaker here? Whose experience does it fit, if any? Well, there is only one. What we have here is a description that fits the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became incarnate in humanity, the one that we call the God-man. He is the one who is the speaker here. And as we go through this psalm, we'll see how many times words from this psalm are referred to and events from this psalm are referred to in the four Gospels. But you already knew that verse 1 is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ shortly before he breathed his last breath on the cross of Calvary. As I read Psalm 22, I find it difficult to even think of David, because I think so much of Christ. I do not believe that David here is describing his own trials partially and then sort of exaggerating for the sake of poetic emphasis and imagery. I believe rather that David is speaking prophetically of what the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would endure in his death some 1,000 years after David wrote this psalm. The entire contents of the psalm taken together can only apply to our Savior. William Plummer says that it applies entirely, directly, and exclusively to Christ. Now, we certainly see Christ in many of David's psalms. I hope we see Christ in all of them. We can see how that many of those plaintive psalms apply to David in some degree, and they apply to Christ as well. This psalm, I say, is different, distinct, in that I see it applying to Christ first and foremost and only. Who is the speaker here? Well, the Jews who have rejected Christ have a problem with this psalm. They do not know who is the speaker here. They do not know to whom it applies. It has been quite a subject of discussion and debate as to who is the speaker of Psalm 22. They know it does not fit David. And so some of them say that it applies to their nation as a whole. Here is the whole of the Jewish nation in every generation, persecuted, under trial and difficulty. Some say that it applies to some other person. Some suggest the prophet Jeremiah. Some Jews even say that this somehow or another speaks of the Messiah, though they cannot explain altogether how and why. But they know that it does not refer to Jesus of Nazareth. Let us never underestimate the depth of blindness and the hardness of heart of Jews and Gentiles who are outside of the grace of God. I think J.C. Ryle said, "No eyes are so blind as those that refuse to see." The Apostle Paul speaks of this blindness when reading the Old Testament, when he says in 2 Corinthians 3, "Until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Christ makes the Old Testament plain. Christ explains the Old Testament. The mystery of who is speaking in Psalm 22 is solved in Christ. And yet, as Paul says, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. It's like there's a shroud that covers the eyes and covers the heart of those who read Psalm 22 and do not see the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts who read from Isaiah 53, another great prophecy of the death of Christ, they ask, "Of whom speaketh the psalmist this?" Even though the answer is undeniably obvious. I want to ask you a question. Is there a veil on your eyes? Is there a veil covering your heart? When you read Psalm 22, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ? May God give you eyes to see Him here. There is no psalm quite like this one. Here is David as a prophet speaking of Christ. It says that concerning David in the book of Acts, that he was a prophet who spoke of Christ. Only there in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, in Peter's sermon, he's referring to Psalm 16, which speaks of the burial of Christ and His resurrection. But likewise here, we see the same thing, David speaking of Christ. Or in the words of Peter, here is the Holy Spirit testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Testifying of the sufferings of Christ before they took place. And the glory that should follow. In fact, that phrase there from 1 Peter chapter 1 is a good summary of the psalm. A good general outline right there. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we have here in Psalm 22 Christ on the cross. And if I were to give a title to the series that we hope to do here, that would have to be it, Christ on the cross. There is insight and information here in this psalm that we do not get in the New Testament. The four Gospels give us much detail about the arrest and the trial of Christ, or trials, the various phases of trial. They do not give us much detail on the actual crucifixion itself and the actual suffering of death itself. But this psalm does. This psalm gives us the details. There is no passage of Scripture that shows us the mind of Christ in death more clearly than Psalm 22. Spurgeon said, "It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours." In Psalm 22, we see and hear the man of sorrows in his darkest earthly hours. Here in this psalm, we see Christ's very words and thoughts were written for Him 1,000 years in advance. The words He would say, the thoughts that He would think. And as we read it, we get, as it were, a smell of the cup of wrath which He took and drank to the full and emptied. May God help us then in these studies to appreciate our Savior who suffered such things for our salvation. Now let's look at the title of this psalm. To the chief musician. The psalms are songs to be sung. The chief musician is identified in 1 Chronicles 15 as a man named Kenaniah. There were many other musicians that worked with him, but he seems to be the chief. Many of the psalms are written for him. He's called there in that passage the master of the song. And he instructed about the song because he was skillful. To the chief musician upon Ajaleth Shehar. Now, you know that many of these psalms have Hebrew words like this that are not translated. They're just transliterated as these two words are. Literally, these words mean the hind of the morning, or the doe, the animal that we know as a doe of the morning. The words like this in the titles of these psalms are difficult and perhaps impossible to define. Some think that these words designate a particular melody to which this psalm was to be sung. Others believe that it is a description of the character of our Lord, that He was graceful, like a doe, and yet in danger as He was hunted in the morning hours by the priests and the Sanhedrin. We do know that there's much animal imagery in this psalm. We read of a worm and of bulls and dogs and a lion and the horns of unicorns. But I think the safest word is that from William Plummer once again. He says, after the fullest investigation the author has been able to make, he inclines to the opinion that no key to the interpretation of the psalm can be obtained from the title. Whatever is the significance of these Hebrew terms, it is not some clue that is essential to unlocking the psalm or anything such as that. The words of the psalm itself are sufficiently plain and clear. It is also called a Psalm of David. David, the son of Jesse, the king of Israel, the one to whom God promised a seed to sit on His throne forever. Which seed was not just Solomon, but in a greater and spiritual way is Christ Himself. Matthew 1:1, the very beginning of the New Testament, starts out with this saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. In fact, in Ezekiel 34 and 37 and Hosea 3, the Lord Jesus is called David. David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And though this psalm ends on a sweet note, the first 21 verses are not sweet, but very bitter. A very bitter cup for our Lord and Savior to drink. Now let me give you just the outline of this psalm. I hope to at least put this in print in the bulletin next week. We have two parts to the psalm, as I've already indicated. We have in verses 1 through 21 the sufferings of Christ, and in verses 22 through 31 the glory that should follow. Suffering and glory. As far as further divisions are concerned, I believe it is helpful to divide the first 21 verses into three parts. And every writer has his own outline of the psalm, of this psalm and of other psalms. The psalms are notoriously difficult to outline, but this is the outline that I will work from. We have a series in these first 21 verses of three complaints, each one followed by an answer and some comfort, some hope. First, in verses 1 and 2, we have the first complaint. Then we have the answer in verses 3 through 5. Again, in verse 6 begins the second complaint. It goes down through verse 8. And we have the answer in verses 9 and 10. The third complaint begins in verse 11 and goes down through verse 18. And the answer in verses 19 through 21. When we come to the second major portion of the psalm in verse 22, we'll divide this into two parts. First, Christ leading His people in praise, verses 22 through 26. And then from verse 27 to the end, the kingdom of Christ, victorious and enlarged even to the Gentiles. Now, let me just make three observations on this psalm as a whole. First is this: our Lord Jesus Christ quoted the first part, the first sentence of this psalm on the cross of Calvary. I learned from a writer named John Stevenson, whose work on Psalm 22 is very precious, and it's very rare, really. There's few writers who have written or preached just on Psalm 22. But Mr. Spurgeon praised Stevenson's work, and I'm happy that it's available and in print. Stevenson said that it was common among the Jews to audibly quote the beginning of a psalm in order that those nearby might join in the repetition of the whole psalm, either mentally or audibly. You can imagine them, for example, as they are traveling, say, to a feast, in Jerusalem, singing the songs of degrees, perhaps, from the Psalms. And one person begins with quoting the first lines of a psalm, and others join in. Or perhaps on other occasions that are more solemn, a person might quote the beginning of a psalm, and others would simply rehearse silently in their own minds from their own memories the remainder of that psalm. And I think that's very fascinating to consider as we see our Lord on the cross of Calvary quoting the first part of Psalm 22. He did not have the strength and the breath to quote the whole psalm out loud. But his quoting the first lines of the psalm sufficiently show us that this psalm was on his mind. I do not believe it was just the first line of the psalm that was on his mind, but that it was the whole psalm. As he was well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and knew the scriptures better at the age of 12 than the greatest experts in the nation of Israel knew them, this psalm was well known to him. And all his life long, he had known that this was his psalm in a peculiar way. It was his psalm more than it was David's. So again, we truly have here Christ on the cross in this psalm. In fact, that's the title of John Stevenson's work, Christ on the Cross. Observe also that Christ overcame the suffering of the cross. According to this psalm, not by escaping the suffering. He endured the suffering. But he endured it and overcame it by faith in his Father, by confidence in God. He did not seek to run from the cross before he was nailed to it. He didn't seek to escape. Oh, he could have. In terms of his sheer power, why, the men who came to arrest him fell back when he said, "I am he." He could have escaped at that point, but he did not. He could have asked the Father in heaven for 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue, but he did not ask for that. Rather, by his confidence in his covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father, he endured and overcame the suffering of the cross. By repeatedly remembering the truth concerning his Heavenly Father. That's what we have here in Psalm 22. And as I pointed out in the outline, we have it three times over in these first 21 verses. This is the thought then that was repeatedly in the mind of Christ, that he rehearsed over and over again in his own mind and thoughts and consciousness in those hours of darkness on the cross. He was, we might say, clinging to the hand that smote him. It was the hand of the Father that smote him. He put him to grief. But what does the Son do on the cross? He clings to that hand. He doesn't rebel against it. He doesn't murmur. He doesn't seek escape. But he clings to the Father, even though it's the Father who puts him to grief. Another observation on this psalm is, you notice something that's lacking here? There is no imprecation. We have that in other psalms, but not in this one. We call them the imprecatory psalms. To imprecate means to call down a curse upon someone. If there were any psalm in which you would expect to see imprecation, in which you would expect to see, as we do in other psalms, statements like, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. Make their belly to rot, or something like that. You would expect it in a psalm like this, that speaks of such ill treatment from wicked men against our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's none of that here. And I do not mean to say that it is wrong in the psalms in which we do read it. That's a study in and of itself. Certainly, Christ could have issued threats on the cross that were true threats, that were real, and that will come to pass. He could have said to those who crucified him, I will sit in judgment over you at the end of the world, and I will cast you into hell. You will suffer for your sins, including this act of murder. But there's none of that. Not in Psalm 22, not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Rather, our Lord was led like a sheep to the shearers, dumb, silent. Not a word of threatening. In the words of the New Testament, there was no guile found in his mouth. There was no sinful words in his mouth. But even words of threatening, albeit true, were not found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There again is an excellent summary of Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus committed himself to the righteous judgment of God the Father. And so let us learn some things today from Psalm 22. Let us learn to trust God no matter what His hand brings us at any given moment. And inasmuch as Christ was clinging to the hand that smote him, in whatever measure it seems that the hand of God smites you, child of God, the only thing you can do is cling to that hand. To rebel against it, to murmur, to seek to hide from him is unavailing. The only right course of action is to trust him, to lean upon him, to cling to him. No matter how dark your providence may be. And even more than that, how can we complain of the crosses that we bear, the trials, the burdens, the difficulties, the problems, when we consider the cross that Christ bore, a cross of redemption for us, a cross of redemption for our souls, a cross of atonement for our sins, a cross of enduring the wrath of God against Himself. How can we think that our crosses are severe when we consider the severity of Calvary? How can we think our crosses are unbearable when we see what Christ suffered and bore and endured on the cross of Calvary? I'm not even sure that we should call our trials crosses compared to the cross of Christ. We do know this. The trials that come our way as Christians, the crosses, if you will, that we must bear, which our Heavenly Father puts on our shoulders, are crosses of love and crosses that are for our good. They are not like Christ's cross, which was a cross of wrath, in which the Father poured out to the full extent His wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In our crosses, God pours out His love. So our crosses are very different from His. Let us learn to hate sin perfectly. To hate sin, as another psalm says, with a perfect hatred. Let us hate that which occasioned such unspeakable suffering from such an unspeakably glorious and good person. Who will love sin any longer after he has seen how it has pierced his Savior? Stevenson says, how can we lightly entertain, how can we willingly follow that which occasioned such unspeakable suffering from our blessed Savior? Let us truly desire and pray and endeavor to be done with sin. How can we cast a friendly glance upon sin when we see what it cost our Lord? Let us enter into this study of this most extraordinary psalm with utmost reverence and solemnity. I find myself drawn to this psalm as with a magnet. And it is not because of some fascination with death and suffering, but it is because this is the way of salvation. This is the price that God's justice demanded and that God's Son paid for the redemption of my soul and of your soul. This psalm draws us in because here we see our Savior, our salvation. Oh, there is, as one old writer put it, an attraction to the cross. Those who don't have eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Christ on the cross, they are repulsed by Psalm 22. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to hear about it. But those who have a saving interest in Christ cannot help but be drawn to the Savior and to be drawn to the way that God has accomplished our salvation. Thank God for Psalm 22. Thank God for such a Savior. Thank God for this salvation. And may I say to those that are lost, this is the Savior and the salvation that you need. This is the only one that there is. And you must come to this Savior who suffered on the cross.